Thank you. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray together. We thank you, our loving Heavenly Father, for that wonderful truth we've just been singing, that you will hold us fast. We are so grateful for that. If it were not for that truth, we know we would not stand at all. We thank you for your promise that every one of us who you've put into the hand of Jesus, nothing and nobody can snatch us away from him. We thank you for your promise that you keep us. But recognize alongside that promise is the instruction that we need to keep ourselves. So please would you help us as we read this bit of the Bible to understand it, not to wander from the faith, not to be double-minded. Please continue to teach us the lesson of this book of James. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I own a free-sitting pew. I have it in my study alongside my desk. A church in London was getting rid of some free-sitting pews. It was sometimes called a poor pew. I got hold of one and I now own it. Till the early, even the mid-20th century, it was a common practice in traditional churches to rent pews. They were rented out to families or to individuals. And it was a clever wheeze. It was a good plan for the churches to raise income. It provided the church warden with the much-needed cash. And many of these pews, as you perhaps know, were box pews. They had a door that could be padlocked. You had the key. That was your pew that you rented to go and sit in your church. And it enforced a sort of a social status in church seating. Only the people who could afford it would have a locked pew. And you would know who had money, because they'd have a locked pew, and who didn't have money. And pew rental became a source of controversy in the 1840s, 1850s. All kinds of debates, even legislation from the House of Parliament in the 1850s. Now, during the time of those rented pews, poor people had benches provided, free sitting, somewhere they could go and sit round the side of the church so they could perch somewhere without having to pay rent. I have one of those. Poor pews, free-sitting pews in my study. Now, I say all that because as we read James chapter 2, this link between pennies and pews is not as strange as you might think. The link between where you sit in church and how much money you've got in the bank. So the story begins in chapter 2 with two people, two visitors to church or literally to the synagogue. They're not regulars, it would appear, because they don't seem to know where to sit. Two people then. One of them is the kind of person that we fawn all over, and the other one is a bit of an embarrassment. If we had the choice of sort of a premier showcase cinema seat and a free-sitting pew at the back, we know who would get which particular kind of seating. One smells of money, the other just smells. The banker and the beggar, the entrepreneur and the economic migrant. I guess for us, and another equivalent might be somebody who is really famous, a TV personality, a sportsman, Owen Farrell, Farrell Williams. William and Harry, see what I did there? And they walk into your church, and at the same time, who might it be? Somebody off the local council estate? Maybe a well-known petty thief? How are the church members going to treat their two guests? Or to bring it closer to home, be honest, which one of those two would you text your friends about? You'll never guess who was in church this morning. Now, in a sense, this passage isn't difficult to interpret. It's like a lot of James. It's not actually whether we understand it, but whether we'll do it. But before we get into the chapter, I want to get the storyline a bit straight. Do you remember how we began yesterday at the end of the letter in chapter 5? Do you remember that? We saw how there is a constant danger. Just look over at chapter 5. A constant danger. The danger for anyone, that any Christian in our church could wander from the truth. There is a corporate responsibility, a responsibility to be shared by all of us, for anyone to bring the someone back. Or the someone, rather, to bring the anyone back. And that is a crucial ministry, we saw, because it's all about saving that person from death. And the whole letter is about how this can happen. It's not only the way to wander, but it's what James is thinking about all the way through. And it happens through being double-minded. The Christian influenced by how the world thinks and behaves. So we end up looking in two directions, which is the title for this weekend, Caught in Two Minds, trying to be friends with God and with the world, a foot in both camps. And we saw this morning that the picture that of being double-minded that James uses back in chapter 1, verse 6, is the picture of a wave. It's being knocked backwards and forwards. Think of something bobbing around in the sea as the waves come in. It's knocking backwards and forwards, wavering, wobbling. And as you saw, of course, this whole thing of trying to be double-minded is daft. It's like trying to be double-minded about dieting. Look how chapter 1 ends, verse 27. It's talking about true Christianity, pure-hearted, single-minded religion. And look at the very last phrase of chapter 1. It is all about keeping yourself unpolluted by the world, by worldly thinking, by what everybody says and does. And we turn to our passage, and what we are given is an example of exactly this kind of double-minded thinking. That a first example of that kind of pollution, the worldly thinking that might stain and defile us. And the headline for this bit at the beginning of chapter 2, the instruction is quite clear: show no partiality. Or literally, do not have the faith with partiality. Show no faith. Show no partiality. The world does it, and it does it all the time. It treats some people better than others. Where we were in Nottingham before we moved down to London 3 or 4 years ago, we lived in an old farmhouse that had an arga. I know. It was lovely. When we were on holiday, we went into an arga shop just in our holiday clothes. We just kind of happened to see one and we popped in. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in an arga shop, nor had we. Let me tell you, they are incredibly snooty. And the people who were serving in the arga shop took one look at our holiday clothes, and we obviously weren't their type, and they were very dismissive. Any question we asked, it was, well, no, of course not. A few months later, we were driving to a wedding in our wedding togs. We were dressed up to the nines, and we had some time to kill between the wedding service and the reception. And wouldn't you know it, it was set in a town that had an arga shop, and we had some time to kill, and we went in dressed up. Let me tell you, you get treated very differently in an arga shop if you are wearing a suit. It can be class. It can be clothes. It can be accent, or what school you went to, or your job, your profession. Oh, he's just a such and such. It can be your possessions. I can't believe he's still using a BlackBerry. How attractive a personality you are, whether you're the kind of person that it's fun to be around. It can be your looks, it can be your weight, it can be your body shape. The list goes on and on, doesn't it? The kind of things that we make distinctions about, and we favour one type as against the other type. And magazines, adverts, chat shows, the passing comments, coffee machine, we pick up and adopt this checklist, don't we? What makes somebody cool and what makes somebody uncool? And you have to buy into that. You have to agree with everybody else if you want to be part of their gang. Now, that is the backdrop, I think, to this scenario here in James chapter 2. I'm back at church. It's next Sunday. I'm perhaps not even aware that I've got all this stuff, this thinking in my head. I'm not aware that I've spent all week looking up to some people and looking down on other people, imbibing that world's view of pecking order, in whatever category it might be. So I'm back in church. I'm a real Christian. I do what verse 1 says. I do hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But when verse 2 happens and these two people walk in, that's when all my innate, adopted, worldly thinking, that's when it all comes out. And I show partiality, favoritism. I treat some people as better than others. Now, it may or may not be showing people to their seats, but I've definitely got a way of showing which ones I prefer. There are some people that I will take a selfie with and some people I wouldn't. There are some people I'd queue up and wait to talk to, and other people I'd just be too busy for. And if you ask me, of course I say, because remember, I'm a Christian, everybody's important, the gospel is for all, there's no difference between Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free, cool and uncool. God shows no partiality in terms of who Jesus died for, but that's the point, you see, I'm still firmly believing all that Christian stuff, whilst at the same time I do some of that verses 2 and 3 stuff. And when we do that, verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? Or actually, more accurately, have you not divided within yourself? Being a Christian and being worldly, have you not been double-minded? Have you not been, second half of verse 4, judges with evil thoughts, with worldly thoughts, worldly thinking that's making me show partiality even when I know it's wrong? And the answer is yes, we have. I do. And James is saying, quite simply, cleanse your thinking. Receive again the implanted word, the true truths of what God says, that's able to save your souls. Be Christian in this. Show no partiality. That's the point of the passage. That's it. Everything else is filler. That's the point. That's the application. So in verses 5 to 11, he explains why this kind of thinking is a problem. And it's a problem because you're not following through on what you believe. Look down to verse 22. There's a little phrase at the end of verse 22 where he talks about faith being completed by your works. In other words, what you believe is completed as you live it out. Holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, verse 1, is completed as you show no partiality. As you follow through on what you believe, so it affects how you treat the two people walking into church. So first, some Christian thinking. First of all, on rich and poor, look down to verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court, and they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Generally, the early church was lower class, some exceptions, but not many were of noble birth. And it is actually true, historically, that God did choose those who are poor in the world. So it is kind of odd if we think we know better, if we dishonor the poor that God chose to call, those whom he honors, if we overlook those who he selected and make a beeline for the person that we think is highly honorable. If we think we're a better judge of such things than he is, that is very odd. And what he says here in these verses is actually poor Christians are actually the truly rich. God selected who should be Christians. He made them his favorites. That's what grace means. He made them his favorites. And God gives them the world. Never mind the Sunday Times rich list. We're talking here a whole new world given to us as our inheritance. If we consider the world church, it is striking today that some of the strongest churches in the world are in the poorest countries. And in the affluent West, we have some of the weakest churches. It is the poor in the world that God has made rich in faith. So if you are going to be impressed by money, if it is a matter of who's got the biggest pile of stuff that's going to decide who you will honour, hold on to your seats. It's the poor Christian who's got the biggest pile of stuff. The one who has been promised, and it's all written down in the will, it's kept locked safely in the vaults of heaven. It is written down that the Christian will inherit the entire kingdom. So why would you abandon the mega-rich Christian brother and sister in favour of the pathetically moneyed non-Christian? Well, of course, as we were thinking earlier, you might, if you're part of the dispersed church, cut off from community support, economically vulnerable, how tempting to compromise just to get by, to provide for one's family. How attractive the way of the world might seem, how much you might want to suck up to the person who's got money, because they might drop you a fiver or two. But, says James, look down to the second half of verse 6, and this kind of gives you an insight into the Christians of James's day. Those rich people are the ones who oppress you and drab you into court and blaspheme God's name by opposing God's people. You're backing the wrong horse. Don't you know whose side you're on, who the rich really are? If you honour the worldly rich, then you're going to end up dishonouring your fellow Christians when they're the ones who are the really rich ones. Why favour the person who isn't ever going to show you any favours? Why? Well, the reason is very simple. It's because we judge by worldly standards. That's why we do it. And we think, if the world says they're great, and if they've got the money and the power and the influence, and if they've got the status, and if they're the people we're supposed to listen to, well, then we better listen to them. Who says? Well, the world says. Everybody says. I know my place. Cleanse your thinking with this truth. Verse 5. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Do you believe that when we fawn all over the attractive, popular, approved of, exalted person? Second reason, why show no partiality? Here's some Christian thinking on law and judgment. Follow through on this, verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you don't commit adultery but do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law. I have lived in our family through lots of SATs and GCSEs and A-levels and degree finals seasons. We may perhaps think of God's commandments a bit like one of those exams that we've all faced. You know, here's the paper. There are 10 questions, and the rubric reads, candidates must attempt any four. But that's not the way it works with God's law. God's commands are much more like a car windscreen. My son had his windscreen smash in his car last week. The way it happened was this. There was just one stone, one little chip, and he watched it spread to become a crack, and then the whole lot, the whole window, just became that kind of thing that windscreens become, all useless. It all had to be replaced. One little flaw, and the whole thing was messed up. And that's how it is with God's law. If I keep the law about adultery, but break the law about murder, I can't claim I'm a law keeper, because I'm not. I'm a law breaker. I don't keep the law. Just like a windscreen, it needs one break, and the whole thing's ruined. One stone is enough to shatter it. How much more if I break the command of the king? I think at the beginning of verse 8, that's what's meant by the royal law. It's a command elevated to royal status, because this is the command that comes direct from the lips of the king, from Jesus himself. He's the one who said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And no amount of keeping other laws will obscure the fact that I'm breaking this law. If I get the point here, if I don't love my neighbor as myself, or, in other words, if I show favoritism and partiality, if I break the law, then I'm a lawbreaker. Now, I want you to see what James is doing here in this little paragraph and how very helpful it is to us. You see, I reckon that you're thinking a bit like me on this partiality thing. You're thinking, oh, yeah, I've not been right on that. I ought to put that right. I must try a bit harder. When next time I see two people in this very different sort of pecking order come into St. Helens, there's probably a bit more I could do, and I'm going to sort that out. I'm glad it's not very serious, though. And James calls it out. He calls it for what it is. Verse 9. If you show partiality, he says straight after talking about loving your neighbor as yourself, if you show partiality, you are committing sin. You are a transgressor. We might say, hang on, James, it's not as if I've done anything wrong, is it? I mean, it's not like I've killed anybody. It's not like sleeping around. It's just who I gave the coffee to when they were queuing in the coffee queue. And James says, lack of love, failure to love, not doing something, that too is transgression. This is really striking. Showing partiality is sin, he says. And this is a bold statement. That's what makes it so helpful. Because James won't let us sideline it as just a little thing. It doesn't matter much. Now, sin, when it's fully grown, we're told this back in chapter 1, verse 15, weren't we? Sin, when it's fully grown, gives birth to death. Showing partiality is a killer. Being double-minded like this is potentially fatal. Don't do it. So James's conclusion is this in verses 12 and 13. Live out what Christians believe. Let me read verses 12 and 13. They're not straightforward, but let me read them out. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The last phrase is the key bit, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's talking about God's mercy, and that's the only thing that triumphs over God's judgment. It's God's mercy that triumphs. So think of the example of the Lord Jesus, he who was rich, who for our sakes became poor. Look back to how he's described in verse 1, the Lord of glory. He left the glory of heaven, he left the true glitterati of heaven and earth. God in his mercy acted to satisfy the demands of his justice. It wasn't at all that justice was done away with, justice was maintained. The true judgment that should fall on us fell on him instead. That death of Jesus, that act of mercy, won satisfied acceptance for us. That's how God's mercy triumphed over his judgment. Not that it rubbed out his judgment, but Jesus taking God's judgment meant that God's mercy was triumphantly extended to us. And that mercy he showed to poor people of the world, people like us, poor people of the world, that's how we are to behave too. So if you can say, I know I should justly be judged under the law because I'm a lawbreaker. I know what would be God's justice for me. And yet, unbelievably, I'm experiencing God's mercy to me. you've experienced that, if you can say that, then in exactly the same way, mercy must triumph over judgment in our lives. We've received it, now give it, is I think the point. It's not at all that if I'm nice to people, God will be nice to me. But it is, if I've experienced God being nice to me, then I'll want to be generous and merciful and not a respecter of persons. Just as God was generous and merciful and not a respecter of persons. I will show no partiality, verse 1, as I hold the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is the mark of forgiveness. Showing mercy will mark people who've received forgiveness. Show no partiality. Now, let's just be sure that we get the point here before we go into the second half of the chapter. It's very simple, straightforward instruction. Show no partiality. Christians who show partiality are being double-minded. Being Christians and yet being seduced, or chapter 1, verse 27, being stained, polluted by the world's thinking about who's in and who's out. Don't let this world's agenda, don't let this world's evaluation of what matters, don't let this world squeeze you into its mould, but be changed by what God has said to us in his word. Follow through on what you believe as a Christian. Live out that faith. Rather than believing Christian stuff, but living out the world's thinking. Following the world's attitudes in your behavior while saying, but I'm still holding onto my faith. Don't be double-minded. Show no partiality. And I think this really helps the second half of the chapter, which I think is very misunderstood. Let's look down to that, because I think chapter 2, verse 14 is asking the same question, just it's articulating the same kind of problem. You see, what if somebody comes along and says, look, I am a Christian, I'm a true believer, I share your faith, but what if the person saying that, verse 13, hasn't shown mercy? And instead, they have, verse 1, shown partiality. I am a Christian, but I've not shown mercy, I've shown partiality. So that their Christian faith hasn't been traced through to affect everything in their lives, to change their attitude and their behavior. And in particular, their treatment of the poor and their admiration for the rich. What then? What does that say about their faith that they hold on to? Or to ask the question another way, can you tell me, James, what is this faith that saves from the judgment of verses 12 to 13? And that, I think, is what the question is here. Tell me then, what is this genuine faith that is not double-minded? You'll see that that's the question in verse 14. What kind of faith are we talking about? What kind of faith will save? We've already seen that word save. Do you remember we saw it this morning? We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 21. Do you remember? The implanted word which is able to save your souls. How does God bring us forth? How does God give birth to us as Christians? How does God save us? How does that take place? By the word of truth, it says. That fertile word, as we think of this morning, being implanted in us, being impregnated with the word, so that it grows like an embryo in the womb until it brings forth the righteousness of God. That word put inside us, bearing fruit in all of our attitudes and our behavior. That word saves, as that word is implanted in me, embedded in me, believed by me, grows in me, works in every part of me, in all my life. So, James, tell me a bit more about this faith that this word produces. So let's see what he says about this. First of all, verse 19, it's not the kind of faith that the demons have. Verse 19. See, demons know all about God. Demons are experts in theology. Demons would be very good at running theological colleges. Just notice what I did say and didn't say just then. And what they say, you see, in verse 19 is, I know this to be true. I can tick this off, but I hold it at arm's length. never gets to embed itself in the womb wall, into my brain cells, this control centre of me, to grow into anything of any significance. It's just something in a test tube to be looked at, to be labelled and refrigerated in a chemistry lab storeroom. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what we mean by the faith that saves, that non-implanted word. But the kind of faith we're talking about is the kind of faith that Abraham had. Look at the way in the story of Abraham that word was implanted in him and completely changed his attitudes and behavior. You remember the word that God spoke to Abraham? Oh yeah, you're the overview guys. Of course you do. So in Genesis 12, remember God promises Abraham a child and a land and a blessing. And according to Galatians, this is where God announced the gospel in advance. And what did Abraham do? Well, he believed that promise. He believed that gospel. And God treated Abraham as the not guilty sinner. He declared him right. In our passage, verse 23, he justified him because Abraham had faith that God would do what he said. How do you know? How do you know that Abraham's faith was the real deal, apart from being told God reckoned him as righteous? How do you know that Abraham's faith wasn't just like the demon's faith? How do you know that the word had really implanted itself in him and had grown into a healthy, saving faith? Answer? Well, Abraham was so confident about what God had promised to him. That word had so embedded itself into him that he would ignore worldly thinking and worldly attitudes and worldly behavior. He would, chapter 1, verse 26, keep himself unpolluted by the world's thinking, unstained by the world. And he adopted God's agenda for everything in his life and his home and his family. His faith was worked out. It was lived out. It was, verse 22, completed as he trundled up a hill with his son carrying an instant bonfire pack, with Abraham having matches in his pocket and a machete in his hand. That's how you know the word had implanted itself in Abraham and had been worked out in his life. You want to know whether this faith was real? Whether he had the kind of faith that saves and not a plastic replica faith like the demons? Well, look at Isaac tied down on the altar, Abraham's knife raised as proof that he trusted that God would do what he said. He was so sure that he'd stick to his word, that he'd fulfill every one of his promises. And what verse 21 says is you can call Abraham your father if you've got a faith like this, one that's being worked out to affect everything in your life, if you live out what you believe. And you'll be able to see it when two people walk into your church and whether you show partiality or not. You live out what you believe. A faith that's not watered down by worldliness, but is single-minded. God's word implanted to produce the righteousness of God. It's exactly the same in verse 25 and the faith of Rahab. She too lived out what she believed. Remember the story of the spies that Joshua sent to do a recce in the promised land? And these two spies end up staying at the house of a prostitute. Don't ask too many questions. And this woman has heard words about God and his reputation, and that word has been implanted into her heart and mind too. So much so that she sides with Israel's invading army rather than with the disobedient, the rebellious people of Jericho. She's got such faith in the God that she's heard about. Not faith like the demons, you know, or he is this or that. I've heard it being described. But a faith that looks to him for salvation. So she hangs a massive advertising hoarding from her bedroom window, and her red light becomes a red rope. I like that line. Do you think that's a good line? I was really pleased with that this week. Of course, it's echoes of Passover, isn't it? The red painted on the doors, the red hanging out of your window. It's a public sign, isn't it? You so believe what God said, what he says he's going to do, that you line up all your ducks behind his word. I don't know that Rahab had ducks, but go with the imagery. Now, fit this in with where we started today, this afternoon. For somebody to, verse 1, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for somebody to be a Christian, to somebody to say, I have faith, and yet for that not to be worked out in their life, for their Bible worldview to be so polluted by worldly attitudes, for their faith to be more like the demon's faith, so that they show partiality. Well, somebody like that, you have to say, doesn't really look like they've got the kind of faith that saves, does it? Doesn't look like they've got the faith of Abraham or the faith of Rahab, who very definitely did live out what they believed. Looks like your faith simply isn't being lived out. Looks like you're so stained by the world, so stained by the world, that your so-called faith is no faith at all. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If I'd said at the beginning of the weekend that we were going to think about the way that worldly thinking might influence and corrupt and pollute and stain our Christian thinking, I bet you wouldn't have thought of this as an example, would you? Two people walk into church, and you favour one rather than the other. And James says that is sin and transgression and is deadly. And you are backing the wrong horse, not knowing who is really rich in the world. And your faith doesn't look to me like the kind of faith that saves. It looks like the kind of faith a demon has. Whoa, this is pretty strong stuff, isn't it? Don't you think? Let's pray together. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Our Father God, we are so sorry that in so many ways we are like what this chapter describes: Christians holding our faith and yet polluted. We recognize the way that the world's attitudes and thinking and behavior just seeps almost imperceptibly into our subconscious. We just accept it. We don't really even think about it. And an example like this really does expose that in us. And we're so sorry that we are double-minded like that. And we recognize it as a very, very serious thing. Lord, please would you give to us the kind of faith that Abraham and Rahab had, the kind of faith that works itself out so that it affects every single bit of our life and attitude and behavior. Please help us. We need your help. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.